you've all heard of that song before. It says, "All you need is love." Is that true? Well, I think that depends on what the definition of love is. This passage that we had this week talks about how our relationships will be different, like how we love when we're being transformed by the renewing of our minds, like we talked about last week. So I know you were all so glad to see there was no complicated theology in this passage this week. Like when you read this passage, you're like, finally, I know what Paul is talking about. So it was easier to understand, but didn't you think it was just as hard to live? So verse 9 starts out, it says, "Love must be sincere." So to help us out, I looked in the dictionary for the definition of love, and it said, "An intense feeling of deep affection, a feeling of warm personal attachment." Well, that is not the word used in this passage. The word translated love in this passage is agape. You may have heard that word before, but agape is not a feeling. It is a total commitment to seek someone's highest good, no matter how they respond. So, there is a chapter in the New Testament that kind of fleshes that word agape out just a little bit. So I thought I would read part of it to you. It is 1 Corinthians 13. You might be familiar with that. So listen as I read this and just think about how you match up with what this chapter says. It says, "Love is patient. Love is kind. It does not envy. It does not boast. It is not proud. It is not rude. It is not self-seeking. It is not easily angered. It keeps no record of wrongs. Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth. It always protects, always trusts, always hopes, always perseveres. Love never fails." Did you hear a lot of the use of the word always and never? So if this is a to-do list, like, I failed right off the bat. So if you think back to the first part of our study of Romans, it talks about rule following and to-dos. And this is not just another set of to-dos in here. It starts off, "Love is patient." So you go, I think he put that in there just so we would look at that and go, we don't have that. And if Romans 12 is another to-do list, like, we just don't have that. So this is talking about the love of God. And the only way that's going to work is if we ask God to love other people with his love through us. The love of God is the most powerful force in the world. So tonight we're going to look at how the way we love can confound, surprise, or maybe even intrigue the world. And first we're going to look at how real love acts in verses 9 through 13. And then we'll look at how to act right when you've been done wrong in 14 through 21. So, how does real love act? I'm going to read, just because it's so short, these first few verses. So as I read this, listen to and think about how living this way is going to make us different from the world. It says, "Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." So keep your Bibles open to that, just because there are all these little phrases, and we're going to kind of move from one to the other. And also, I think it'll be helpful as we go through this to think about how you might put these things into practice, maybe in a couple of specific relationships in your life where God's calling you to be loving. So it starts out, "Love must be sincere." Or your translation might have said, "Love must be without hypocrisy." That just means not acting or not being fake. The world is looking for us to be hypocrites, to like say one thing and do something else. And a lot of times they can find it, can't they? Are you faking it a lot of the time? Well, I mean, I kind of look at that and go, well, how can I not fake it? Like when I'm just not feeling it. Like I can't just manufacture some kind of feeling that's not there. So we've got to remember that real love is not a feeling. It's a commitment to seek someone's highest good. I think only when we know that we're well loved by God can we even have the margin to do this. That verse in 1 John that says, we love because he first loved us. That's a great truth. So I think that command to love without hypocrisy is really just telling us to find our satisfaction in Christ so that we're not so much craving the praise of men. When we don't need to get something back from somebody else, it makes us able to love more freely with the love of Christ. When we're not depending on somebody or using somebody to make us feel loved or beautiful or important. So I think if you take that and put it in the context of Romans, like it's only when we've experienced what it says in the first 11 chapters of Romans can we do that. It's only when we have been saved by faith alone in Christ alone and we have the Holy Spirit living in us can we do that. So all the things that we learned in the first 11 chapters and even last week in the first part of Romans 12 about dedication for God, that just sets us up for this. So he said that we have a new heart and we have the Spirit living in us. So when we struggle with this stuff, the struggle is not to try really hard to change our feelings, but it's to look to the Spirit in us and ask him to do it through us. And to ask him to help our sinful, selfish nature to get out of the way so that we can love people. So we can seek people's highest good. And I think that's the only way we're not fakes all the time. It says, hate what is evil, cling to what is good. So we've said real love seeks the highest and the best good for the person loved. So it's fuel to meet people's real needs, not just their felt needs. Do you see the difference? So maybe if a friend of yours has come to you to kind of get your input about her dating relationship, now you could say, you know what, I really care about you and I just want you to be happy. So go ahead, date that married man. I mean, I know God just wants you to be happy. Or move in with him. Or I know he's not a believer, but I know you really like him, so that's all that matters. Is that real love? Or is that just passive people-pleasing? So don't encourage somebody to make a choice that's not God-honoring. That's not seeking her highest good, not real love. Or have you ever said to somebody, I love you enough to tell you the truth? God will honor your choice not to date that married man. That's real love. And kind of while we're on the subject, there are, well, at least three words in the New Testament that are translated love, three different words. And one of them has to do with a sexual love. Another one has to do with like a brotherly love or just affection you would feel for a friend. And then there's that agape. And as you're looking for a relationship, maybe a dating relationship that's going to be really solid and go into the future, it's really best to have all three of those kinds of love. Yes, you want to be sexually attracted to him, but you also want to like love him like a friend. And I always tell my kids, it is real love if your relationship with him brings out the best in both of you, if it brings out your highest good. So if you're in a relationship where you just kind of want to like sneak around all the time, or you wouldn't really want people to know what's going on in your relationship, That might be exciting, but I don't think it's real love. Verse 10, he says, for us to love other believers like brothers and sisters. That is that other word for love. That's kind of a friendly, brotherly love. And a truth we can pull from this passage is that God values unity among believers. So protect that. Let's love each other like family. Let's treat each other like family, like a healthy family, not sibling rivalry. And then it says, honor one another above yourselves. Like, every time I see that in Scripture, I'm like, oh, that's so convicting. And it's like he could have said a lot of things, but that's what he said, because I think that's what we struggle with so much. My love is conditional, and it is self-centered, and I'm really good at acting like I'm loving when I'm really just about myself. So what is your style? Are you the scorekeeper? Do you say, well, I'll scratch your back if you'll scratch mine? Or are you more the flower child? You're like, I'll do anything to keep the peace. Or do you always have to be right? Like, I will love you as long as you do things my way. Or are you the selfless sister? Naturally, we're selfish. And so these verses are calling us to do something that's not like ourselves. It's so contrary to our nature that only the Spirit can pull it off. So when we genuinely love someone else above ourselves, like, that is evidence of the reality of Christ in us, because it is so not like who we are. And people are going to notice that, especially when you honor someone above yourself who doesn't really deserve to be honored. People are going to notice. Who do you know that models that? And where is God calling you to honor somebody else above yourself, even when it's hard? Verse 13 says, share with God's people who are in need and practice hospitality. So on one level, that means to share in other people's lives, to know them and step into their hurts and their hard stuff, like to not be afraid to get messy. But I think there's another level where it means just to open your wallet and materially share with other believers that are in need. That's a true measure of your relationship with Christ. And Jeannie told us last week, if we look at our calendar and at our bank statement, that's going to reveal who we really serve. Now, when it says practice hospitality, the Greek word for hospitality is philoxenia, which you can tell I didn't look up how to pronounce that, but it's made up of two Greek words. One, philos, which means that brotherly love, and the other one is xenos, meaning stranger or foreigner. So it really literally means one who welcomes strangers like family. Do you do that? And you can practice that right here. Next week when you come in here, sit with some women that you don't know. And in your small group, make sure you're getting to know that woman that's new, because God put your small group together for a reason. Every person in there he placed for a reason. So don't miss out on that. Get to know them. As you look about at your week, how is God giving you opportunities to meet other people's needs, either emotionally, spiritually, materially? I think how we go about responding to people's needs says a lot about our heart. If you think, well, I kind of want to do that, but I don't know where to start. Like, at Watermark, there are endless opportunities to know how to serve people. Right here in the Dallas community, globally. So look at the Watermark website, External Focus, or just ask any of us, ask your leader, and we can connect you with lots of places to put that into practice. So, to sum up this section about how real love acts, I'm going to read John 13, 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." That's the way I came to Christ. You may have heard me say this before, but when I was in high school, I heard the truth. I heard the gospel. And I'm sad to say that was not in my church. But just like Judy taught us in Romans 10, like, you have to hear it. Like, faith comes from hearing, it says, and hearing from the word of God. So I heard the truth, but I also saw these friends of mine that were Christians, and just the way they cared about each other and the way they treated each other, like, I noticed that. And so their lives validated the truth I was hearing. And then their lives explained that truth. Like, how they were different from other people that I knew. And so that truth worked together with their lives. Their lives worked together with the truth. And I just said, I want that. And that's how God drew me. So, I mean, don't we all want to live that way? Where somebody would look at us and be drawn to Christ, just watching the way we treat other people? But it doesn't really help me just to tell me to live that way. Like, I know that already. But I need help to live that way. So what does that take? What does that look like? And three things. The Word of God in my hand, the Spirit of God in my heart, and the women of God by my side. I just don't think there are any shortcuts or any other way to do that. So this stuff is best nurtured in the context of community, where you've got people to sharpen you, to challenge you, to pray for you, to encourage you, to accept you. So if you're not in community right now, just encourage you toward community. You can start a community group from women that are in your small group here or just other women in the study. That happens all the time. And I have a slide, if you're single or if you're married, just some next steps toward community, if you want to do that. I encourage you to get in community and practice this stuff on them. The love of God that's evidenced by seeing unity among believers is a powerful thing. I want to next kind of pull verse 15 out and just talk about it by itself. It says, rejoice with those who rejoice and weep or mourn with those who weep. So there's a question in the curriculum I hope you really thought about. Is it harder for you to rejoice with those who rejoice or weep with those who weep? And in our leaders group, we kind of got differing answers. But for sure for me, sometimes it's harder to rejoice for people in their successes than it is to weep for people in their sadnesses, like, honestly. Back when Neil and I were trying to start our family, I miscarried 4 times. And that was like a really, really hard time for me. And of course, like, during that period of time, like, everybody I knew was like announcing they were pregnant, like, just everybody. And that was hard. I was happy for all my friends, but kind of mixed with that happiness, it just reminded me of my sadness for myself. Like, they were getting the very thing that I wanted. And there are a lot of women who get pregnant and then complain all the time about how miserable they are. And then women who have these, like, precious little babies and they complain about how tired they are all the time. And I would just see that and go, you know what? If that happened to me, I don't think I'd be complaining. I remember a friend of mine who was able to, out of the blue, to adopt a baby. And just remember the feeling of pure joy I had for her. Like, that was different than the way I'd felt before. And it was just this recognition of, like, that's God in me that's feeling pure joy for her. Like, that was not my own feeling. So think of a time that someone has rejoiced with you. Doesn't that make whatever it is sweeter and more fun? And think of a time that someone has wept with you. Like, even if they can't fix your situation, I think it helps that situation to lose just a little bit of its power over you. But a lot of times people aren't sure what to say, so they just don't say anything. I think usually, "I am so sorry" is enough. I have this friend who, she said, "People are always telling me, you just always know the right thing to say." She's like, "I don't even say anything. She said, I just show up." And so I thought, we need to all look to try to develop that gift of showing up. It's powerful. Well, can you think of a time that somebody has fake mourned with you? Where they go, "I know exactly what you're going through." You're like, "No, you don't." Or somebody that tries to tell you why you shouldn't be up so upset. Or that person that one-ups you, that goes, "Well, you think that's bad," and they go and tell you something that's happened to them that's way worse than yours. Who has God placed in your life this week that you could rejoice with or weep with? God values unity. And the love of God, evidenced in unity among believers, is a powerful thing. People are watching. So, the second half of this section. When I was preparing for this, I was kind of looking through the passage to see what it was about. Did you notice that over half of it talks about problem situations? Like how to deal with the problem people in our lives? How to act right when you've been done wrong? I think that's because the way we do that, the world was really going to notice. Non-believers expect that we're going to be loving toward people that are loving toward us. Like, they do that too. Matthew 5, Jesus talks about that. I've always thought this was like super troubling and convicting. Jesus says, "You have heard that it was said, 'Love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your brothers, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that?" So, you know, sometimes it's challenging to love somebody that's lovable, but being a blessing to somebody that's wronged you, I think we all want to know about that because it happens to all of us all the time. Was this passage like just like a needle to you? Did it bring up something sensitive in your life? Or did it remind you of a specific situation? Somebody once said, "Adversity introduces a person to himself." I thought that was really good. Especially when people aren't behaving the way we want them to. Sometimes God wants to use that to show us some stuff that's in our heart that's going to remain hidden when things are going well. Has that ever happened to you? When I react poorly, I want to blame somebody else. I'm like, "You make me so mad." Or, "Well, I did this because you acted that way." But is that true? Do other people cause our reactions? Or do they just reveal what was already in our heart? When I'm at the grocery store, like the fifth person back in line, and I'm watching the checkout person, and she's like picking up the item and kind of like looking for that barcode, and just, and I can just like feel just the stress rise up in me. We're just looking up there, and you're like, "Come on, like this is not brain surgery." And just to feel that stress rising, I go, "Does she cause me to be that way, or does it just reveal the impatience that's already in my heart and that I think my time's a lot more valuable than hers?" Jesus said, Luke 6:45, "The good man brings good things out of the good stored up in his heart, and the evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For out of the overflow of his heart, his mouth speaks." Do you remember back when Bill Clinton was running for president and they said, "It's the economy, stupid"? And I think this is telling us, it's your heart, stupid. And since our hearts are basically sinful and selfish, and if you don't agree with that, go back and read Romans 3. we often react to wrong things that are done to us with wrong. So if somebody's like legitimately hurt you or done you wrong, we respond wrongly by adding our own sin to it. Do you remember your mom saying, two wrongs don't make a right? When our son Will was playing basketball in high school, he was in the playoff game. It was like this really important game. And so a lot of our friends came to the game to watch him play. And like my parents, we brought my parents to play. And it was like really special and really fun. And until the game started. And then so the game starts and like the refs immediately start making these bad calls. Like really. And Neil, my husband, he just wasn't going to let that go by. And I am telling this with his permission, but at first, he was like, hey, ref, call it both ways. And then it kind of escalated where he was going, can you not even see? And my favorite thing he said was, ref, are you some kind of moron? And he's like yelling that out where everybody can hear. So as we were leaving the game, which, of course, we lost, and like we're heading to the car to start the awkward and silent ride home with my parents, I was like, Neil, what got into you? Because he's not like that all the time. That was very out of character for him. I was like, that was uncalled for. I said, you are too good of a person to act like that. And he said, well, that may have been uncalled for, but obviously I'm not too good of a person to act like that. And often we respond to something wrong with our own wrong. Another way we do that a lot, or I do, when somebody's hurt you, instead of resolving the situation directly with that person, we want to go talk behind their back and gossip and tell everybody else how we've been done wrong so that we will get them on our side, and it makes us feel a lot more righteous, doesn't it? So how do we stop reacting out of our sinful heart and start reacting the way these verses are telling us? I think to keep going back and asking yourself, how can I seek her highest good? And I think the answer to that is going to vary from situation to situation. Sometimes her highest good is to be confronted, to confront her so that she can change and grow. Not to question her eyesight and call her a moron, but just to lovingly do that. But sometimes it's to offer grace to that person. Chuck Swindoll said, shed light but not heat in the situation. And I think not paying back evil for evil, it just comes up in everyday situations for all of us. And I heard this lady named Leslie Vernick, and she said she was at work and had like all this stressful stuff going on at work, all these deadlines she had to meet. So she's really stressed out. And then she gets home and she just looked around her house. She was like, oh, I have so much stuff to do around here too. So she just yelled at her husband and she said, you never do anything to help me around here. And so he did not respond the way you would expect that he would respond, which would be to go, what are you talking about? I don't do anything. Look, I do this and this and this. Instead, he said, how can I help you? She said that kind of caught her off guard, but she was still mad. So she was like, well, okay, you can make dinner every night next week. And he did. And she said they had pizza twice, they had frozen chicken nuggets, and they had hot dogs. But it changed her. So I have a little chart from the Watermark materials in here where just to illustrate Matthew 5:9, Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers. So can you move on? Yeah, there we go. So when you look at that chart, that does not mean blessed are the passive. People that avoid conflict, never confront wrong. That would be called a peace faker. Is that you? Or on the other end of the spectrum, it also does not mean blessed are the peace breakers, who have to be right all the time and are going to confront even the slightest offense. So peacemakers are people who settle quarrels, not start them, they don't fuel them. To shed light, but not heat. So how do we know when to confront somebody? When is that their highest good? Well, Watermark has some great materials about all that stuff, so I'm just going to pull up a little bit of it. They say don't sweat the small stuff. There we go. Just to overlook minor offenses. Proverbs 19:11 says, a man's wisdom gives him patience. It is to his glory to overlook an offense. So as a general rule, something should be overlooked if you can answer no to all those questions. Is the offense seriously dishonoring God? Has it permanently damaged a relationship? Is it seriously hurting other people? Is it seriously hurting the offender himself? And if you'd say no to all those, then you might just offer grace. But on the other hand, don't stuff the big stuff. Deal with it. Watermark has some great stuff. They call it a conflict guide, and I did put up the link to that, but it's in your curriculum that you had this week, page 59. So I would encourage you to look at that or print it out or save it somewhere, because if you don't need it now, you're going to need it. And it's super, super helpful. But how do you bless somebody when you'd rather curse them? We face that in small ways all the time, like when somebody cuts you off in traffic, or there's some really, really big situations too. Like for me, somebody that harmed my daughter in a way that changed our family forever. So when faced with somebody that's hurt you or somebody you love, apply real love. Ask, how can I seek that person's highest good? What is their highest good? It's that they would know and follow Christ. So the person that's persecuted you needs Jesus. And the person that's hurt you needs Jesus. We've talked the whole year in our study of Romans about having compassion on people that need Jesus. Do you? What about for that person that's done you wrong? I don't know, that's way hard for me. I can think of some people that I'm not really sure I want them to find Jesus, honestly. It's a struggle. I mean, I'm not feeling it for them. I have to keep going back and going, it's not about what I'm feeling. So not to repay evil for evil. It does not mean that what they did was okay. It doesn't mean we put ourselves in a position to be hurt by them again. It may mean to confront them on their sin and their behavior. That might be the thing that brings their highest good. Like when we see our child misbehave, a good parent doesn't go, well, bless you, my child, and just let that continue. I mean, a good parent is going to call their child out because that is their highest good. That's how we love them. Felt needs versus real needs. And real love is about doing what's best for somebody else. A peacemaker ignores things that need to be confronted. But there are other situations where that person does not need to be confronted by you. There may be situations where the highest good is for you to separate from that person and not be part of their lives anymore, to pray for them. So we overcome evil with good when we try to settle quarrels and not start them or perpetuate them. And verse 18 reminds us that the result is up to God. Like the only power we have is God's power. Verse 18 says, if it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. If you've sought to resolve conflict in a biblical way and that conflict still remains, then you've done your part. You've got to leave it in God's hands. Now, the next couple of verses talk about revenge. So let's see what Carrie has to say about that in her little video.
Right now, he's probably so with a bleach blonde chimp, and she's probably getting thirsty. Right now, he's probably buying her some fruity little drink, cause she can't shoot whiskey. Right now, he's probably up behind her with a blue stick, showing her how to shoot a combo. And he don't know.
Have you ever felt like that? Because the world says, don't be a fool. Don't be played. Get even. Make him hurt. But the word says, do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Doesn't say to excuse or ignore someone's sin. It doesn't say not to do everything in your power to get someone to quit hurting someone else. It's just saying, don't try to even the score. Since he hurt me, I'm going to hurt him. And we spend so much emotional energy on anger and bitterness and plotting what we want to do to that person. And it's exhausting. We see terrible things happening, and we don't see God doing anything about it, and we say, what's the deal? But I want you to write this down, 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. I'll read that to you. It says, God's judgment is right. God is just. He will pay back trouble to those who trouble you and give relief to you who are troubled and to us as well. This will happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven in blazing fire with his powerful angels. He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power on the day he comes to be glorified. That is one of the most sobering passages of all Scripture. God is just, and he will execute his judgment. Justice delayed is not justice denied. I know some of you in this room tonight have experienced terrible, terrible things, and people have done you serious wrong, things that should never be. And we invest ourselves, our minds and our hearts and our passions in bitterness and anger and plotting what we would like to happen to that person. And it leaves us paralyzed and stuck and bitter. But this passage says, make no mistake. I will repay, says the Lord. It is right, he says. God is just, and his character is justice. But do we see justice and fairness play out all the time? We don't. But there will come a time when God fully executes his judgment. And it says when he returns with his powerful angels, when he returns in his glory, it says they'll be judged for their lack of belief. And their penalty is eternal destruction away from the presence and glory of the Lord. Do you sometimes daydream about what you'd like to see happen to somebody that's hurt you or hurt somebody you love? God's judgment is in a league of its own, more than we can imagine. Will you be willing to hand over that situation, that person, to God, to let God execute his judgment, to take a first step toward freedom from that burden of carrying that bitterness and anger all the time? Justice delayed is not justice denied. And finally, that last verse, the message says, don't let evil get the best of you. Get the best of evil by doing good. So Paul says, when people do us wrong, they expect to receive evil back from us. But when they receive good instead, or when they see us trying to seek their highest good, it just might intrigue them. It gives a chance for somebody's hard heart to soften. It shames and surprises them. And both of those things have the potential to transform somebody. So we look at these verses. I look at these verses and I'm like, I've never always done any of this stuff. Like, what is my problem? And am I just incapable? Like, yes. No matter how hard we try, we can't do it. I mean, we cannot hate what is evil, cling to what is good. We cannot never be lacking in zeal. We can't be joyful in hope all the time. We don't bless those who persecute us. We don't live in harmony with one another. I'm proud all the time. But agape is divine love. Its only origin is in the heart of God. It's the love of God expressed through us to other people. And it's not a feeling. It's a response to being well loved by God. And you know, I kind of put all this together, and then yesterday it just struck me that the most important reason that we would even want to be this way is because that's how God is toward us. That's how he treats us, not the way we deserve. I mean, he responds to us in our rebellion and the way we marginalize him and the way we ignore him. Our messiness with always seeking our highest good. So how do we have the right to do any less to somebody else? Do you want to be blessed to have been the means through which God expresses his love to his children? It didn't get any better than that. The love of God is the most powerful force in the world. Our love is to be the kind of love that just can't really be explained in human terms. Where people are like, can't explain us. The way we love and the way we've been transformed by God can confound or surprise or just maybe intrigue the world. How will you let God transform you this week? Will you pray with me? Lord, how we thank you that you don't call us to love with our own love, but you supply even that. When you say you give us everything we need, you even give us that. You give us the Spirit that can cause us to respond to people in a way that the world is dumbfounded. And Lord, thank you for all these reminders that happen in my life every day. So Lord, I pray that you will change me, that you will change us, and that we will seek to love with your love instead of trying harder. I pray for the time in the groups tonight. Lord, would you let us be open and honest and encourage each other and cheer each other on. And Lord, let us love each other like sisters because we are. Lord, thank you that you are our Father of us all. We pray all this in the powerful name of your Son, Jesus Christ. Amen.